God is to be praised that we've had this day given to us to worship Him. We come together on the first day of the week every time that day comes around, and then there are other opportunities for us to come together and worship Him, and we take advantage of those. It's always good to come back together as the house of the Lord in this place. It's good to see all of you here this evening, and trust and pray that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible to follow along in the things that are going to be taught here tonight to make sure that they are true. It's good to be able to come together and be led in prayer. Appreciate that Tom led that prayer for us and the songs that Chris led us in. The first song that was led tonight, Faith of Our Fathers, is one of my absolute favorite songs in the book. It may be simple and it may seem old, but it is one of my all-time favorites, not just in the Hymns for Worship hymnal, but all time. The strange thing about that is that I had never heard that song until I obeyed the gospel. As popular as it is, I had not heard it growing up. And I'm well aware that even Bing Crosby had recorded a version of that song, so somehow I missed it. But when I first heard it, the very first time after either obeying the gospel or shortly leading up to that, attending a sound congregation, it was one of those songs that stood out to me, and so I always am thankful to have that song led, even though I didn't ask for it to be led. It's a wonderful song, and it always kind of sparks a positive memory in me concerning my obedience to the gospel, and not just me personally so much as it is God's grace that I was able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Stephen joked with me a little bit earlier tonight that he's been waiting a long time to hear this lesson. There's a reason for that. I put this lesson together in July and intended to preach it on a Sunday night, but I ran long on Sunday morning with the lesson that I had preached and decided to drive the peg down and pick it back up, and so I shelved this lesson. And someone might think, well, the preacher's got his lesson done, so he could just go ahead and put that on the docket for the next week, but I don't know how to make this make sense, but even though I had already gotten it done and it would have been easy to just go ahead and put that as the next one up in the set, so to speak, my mind, for whatever reason, changed and it wasn't on that and there were other things I wanted to address. And so I thought, well, at some point I'll bring this back up. And so today was the day, and so I'm going to present it this evening. I'm sorry to say that if Stephen has been waiting a long time for this lesson, it's not going to be anything new. If there's something you're looking for new tonight from me, then it's going to be the wrong place. I don't know anything new. I don't know anything much. And the only thing I do know is that God's Word is truth, and that's what I intend to preach this evening. In Proverbs 16 and in verse 25, which is a statement having been echoed from earlier in the book of Proverbs at chapter 14 and verse 12, the writer says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And there are a lot of people that we could try to impress that statement upon today who do a number of things sincerely and honestly believing that what they're doing is right, but the Bible teaches that that way may in fact lead to death. It could be that they are doing something right, but we're not concerned with the way that seems right. We're concerned with the way that is right. But inasmuch as the Bible says there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, there's an implication within that text. And the implication is that there is right and there is wrong. I know that's not a popular theory today. That's not a popular idea. But there is right. There's an objective standard of right. And there is an objective standard of wrong. And God is the author of what that is by way of determination. When God determines a thing is right, that makes it right. When God determines a thing is wrong, that makes it wrong. And there's no discussion. There's no room to maneuver. There's no debate. There's no arguing. There's no talking. God has said it, and the matter is settled. So I'm asking the question tonight, does God give man the right to be wrong? And when I'm asking that question, what I'm doing is coming at it from the perspective not simply of a choice one makes, but I'm talking about, does God give man the right to be wrong with full assurance that somehow he's going to be blessed even though he's wrong? He's going to be blessed with God's eternal blessings even though he may be wrong. There are a lot of people that will tell you it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. It just matters how you feel about something. That's all that really matters. But we're going to kind of address that in a number of points tonight. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2, where we're at this point in the book of Acts is that you know that Paul has begun his third preaching tour, this time with Silas, and he has been in prison in Philippi. And while there in prison, he has preached the gospel, and his life has been of the character of the gospel. He's ordered his life after thus saith the Lord, so that gives him credibility with what he's preaching as well. And there's the jailer who has fallen asleep on the job, awakes after a great earthquake has taken place that ended up shaking the very foundations of the prison so that the doors were unlocked and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when he saw that to be the case, the evidence of the earthquake, he was afraid that all of the prisoners had escaped, and so he was going to take his own life. And Paul cried out to him with a loud voice along with Silas beside him, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer then rushed in, and he called for lights, and he trembled with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he had brought them out, I've made this point before, it's interesting that here's this jailer, one who has charge over the prisoners, and we usually are kind of influenced to think about prisoners in a negative way. But of course, Paul and Silas are in prison for trumped up charges. You know, they're not being represented accurately, and on with that. But ultimately, the reason this has happened to them is because they're preaching the gospel. And so these are not the dregs of society or old scoundrels, but the jailer recognizes their character, it seems to me, in how he addresses these prisoners. Think about videos you've seen where police have addressed prisoners. It's usually not in a very respectful way. I'm not saying that to be critical of the police. I'm talking about the situation calling for certain tone to be used and whatnot. But here's this jailer that runs in and he's trembling with fear. He's thinking about taking his own life because he knows that what is ahead of him, if he doesn't do that, is worse than what he could do to himself if he's to be discovered as having fallen asleep on the job. So he says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now here, if you'll pardon the reference, and I probably ought not go in this direction, but I saw in the news the other day that they're trying to make a movement within the Marine Corps that you can't address your commanding officer as sir anymore because he might be misgendered if you call him sir. The very idea. Well, here's the Philippian jailer who is referring to these men as that were prisoners as sirs and asking a very important question. So after Paul and Silas preach the gospel to him, he is converted along with his family. And then they begin to leave. They stop at Lydia's dwelling before they exit Philippi. And they go on. Ultimately, they're going to come to Berea. But on the way, we find in Acts 17, verse 1, that they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ and that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So here he is reasoning with the Thessalonians from the Scriptures. And he has written a letter. He will write a letter later to them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells them to examine everything carefully and to hold fast to that which is good. So he's reasoning from the Scriptures. And it's important to note that the Scriptures were the standard by which Paul's teaching would be evaluated, not only in Thessalonica, but everywhere he went, and especially, it's noted, in Berea. That when he comes to Berea, because there were those that were seeking to do him harm in Thessalonica, he comes to Berea, and we find there from Luke's account in verse 11 of Acts 17 that these were more noble-minded. That is to say, the Jews in the synagogues at Berea, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. Notice what they did, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We need some more people to be of that disposition, to examine the Scriptures to see whether what is being taught is true. I believe that what I'm teaching here tonight is the truth, but it's not the truth because I believe it. It either is the truth or it's not, based upon whether or not it's in line with the Scriptures. And so I continue to invite you to hold me to that account. If I say something that is not true, if I say something that is not in line with the Scripture, you're my friend to bring that to my attention so that I can examine that further and make the necessary changes. These Berean Jews give us a wonderful example of those that were not Christians, that were willing to examine the Scriptures and accept what the Scriptures say before they accept what a man says. And as we just noted in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 that they are to examine everything carefully. The Scriptures are good. Remember what Paul said, hold fast to that which is good? Well, the Scriptures are good, and the Christian is to hold fast to that which is good. Let me ask a question also in this regard. When we're saying, did God give man the right to be wrong? Did God essentially, or do men today, need to conclude that they have what we call freedom? I have of religion on the screen. I should have put from religion. Freedom from religion. This country has a First Amendment based in the Bill of Rights as an amendment to the Constitution of the country that allows the freedom of religion. We can worship as we choose, even if what that is wrong, according to the Scriptures, as long as it doesn't violate the rights of another person. We have the right per the Constitution. I'm not talking about per God, the God of heaven. But per the Constitution, we have the right to worship any way we want to, even if it's the wrong way, if it's not a way that pleases the president or the Congress or governors or senators or whomever. We can do what we want and say what we want and believe what we want, provided it does not bring some sort of bodily harm to another or violate the rights of another. So, if you will, consider my question, freedom of religion to be freedom from religion is what I should have said. And that First Amendment articulates what the founders believed to be a God-given right. That's what they thought. That's what they believed, and that's why they wrote as they did, to be the freedom of religion. But in fact, there are some today who think that we should have the freedom from religion, and they're trying to impose that upon you and me. And of course, we believe that one has a political right to believe or disbelieve anything he wants to believe or disbelieve. He has the political right to believe or disbelieve anything. He can believe that the moon is made out of green cheese. It doesn't matter what he believes. But to say that we have the freedom from religion is an atheistic movement. It is a movement that is trying to root within the hearts and minds of your children atheism, and of our young people, and even of those of us that are here tonight that represent a number of age groups. They want us to have freedom from religion, thinking somehow we're enslaved to it, and that we would all be better off if we would just give up a belief in what they call this man in the sky. But we believe in God. We believe in the Creator of our souls, the Creator of all things, the Creator of this world who spoke it into existence. They are the ones that have a whole lot to prove when they are arguing that this all just came about somehow one day from nothing, and there's no real explanation behind why that happened. Where did it all come from? And we can go on and on with that. But we wonder if a man has the divine right to be wrong in spiritual matters before God and yet expect to be blessed of him and the eternal outcome and the final analysis. See again what we're asking. All of these people arguing for their rights, we have the right to believe what we want, we have the right to do whatever we want. Do you have the right, the divine right, to be wrong? Well, certainly you can be wrong, but do you have the divine right to be wrong about something that God has taught or has revealed in his word and somehow expect the divine right also extending to you the right to expect that your outcome is going to be blessed of the Lord? We're going to seek to answer that question, does God give man the right to be wrong, by looking at a number of different points tonight very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. For instance, we ask the question, does God give man the right to be wrong about faith in him? Does God give man the right to be wrong about faith in him, where he can be an atheist and expect to be blessed, expect to have God's approval? There are a number of avowed atheists in the world today. It's scary to think about this. Years ago when I first started preaching, The atheist was a loud voice in the corner of a room saying, we have a ton of people all over the world that are atheists, when there was probably a very, very small percentage. I don't know if I could put my finger on an exact percentage, but I would say it was 10% or less. As alarming as 10% is, 10% or less. I'm not convinced that 10% or less is the number today that make up atheists. And let me tell you that for all of the good that technology has provided for us, I believe that one of the reasons that atheism has picked up steam is the fuel that is poured on that fire by the internet. And we have the internet that is all throughout our homes now and businesses where it used to not be. It was a brand new thing. It was a shiny new toy, and people just wanted to get on there and see what information might be out there. Now, there's all kinds of information, much of which is false. And our children go into their rooms and they lock their doors behind them, and we don't know what they're looking at on the internet. We don't know what kind of philosophy they're pulling off the internet. I'm not saying that the internet in and of itself is necessarily evil or bad. There can be good uses of the internet. We use it for those purposes when we have a website or something like that that promotes godliness. There can also be the twisting of a good thing into the vices of the devil, the schemes of the devil. And we have to be careful about those things and monitor what is coming into our homes and what is coming into the minds and hearts of our children, our young people, who are just kind of unsupervised when they get on the internet and they take in this philosophy that is going all over the colleges in this country, that is telling them that there is no God, that they are supreme. Whatever they want to do and whatever they want to believe is all that matters, as long as you don't believe in God. I certainly believe that these have a political right to reject believing in God. They have a political right to do that based upon the First Amendment to the Constitution, but to reject God's existence, to reject Almighty God, is to be blinded by moral ignorance. And I mean that in the most respectful way. They are just morally ignorant. Because if you reject the existence of God, you have to then explain to me not only how we got here, but the purpose behind your worldview. How does your worldview work? How do you tell me that it's wrong for me to do harm to another person? How do you tell me that? Well, you shouldn't do harm. Well, who says? Do you say that? Well, you may say that, but what if I'm stronger than you and I can beat you to a pulp and then make you submit to me because I'm stronger than you, and now I decide for me, since I'm stronger than you, that this is how things are going to go? You want to live in a pack of lions like that, where you've got the young lion who finally comes to power and he kind of rules his pack for a little while, but you know what? His day is coming too when he gets older. And then the younger lions are going to come after him, and they're going to give him a whipping and a beating, and he's going to have to go off in shame. Because that's the way of the jungle, if you will. That's the way of the wild. And the atheist has a lot on his plate to try to shovel through and prove to us that his worldview works. Where do you get your worldview? If you say that something is wrong, that it's wrong to do anything, what do you use as your standard of describing a thing to be wrong? Because I can tell you what we're going to use. We're going to use the Scriptures. God says a thing is wrong. God says a thing is sin, and He describes and defines what sin is. And that is the purpose for the worldview, if you will, that I have. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes, therefore, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And he goes on to demonstrate that they committed idolatry and fashioned all kinds of things to do so. This was Paul's condemnation of the Gentile world. But there's application we can make there of one who's morally ignorant, who can clearly see by the evidence of the world itself, of this being here, that there is a creator. Is he going to know instinctively that that creator is Almighty God? No, he's going to have to consult with the Scriptures to find that truth. That's where the truth is about that. But one cannot possibly look at the order of this universe, and let alone this solar system, and say, this order, this thing that just is in perfect order, is all by chance. It's all by accident. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the psalmist there writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Does God give man the right to be wrong about him, about faith in him, and expect that somehow he's going to be blessed of this? You can rest assured that when the final analysis comes to you and to me, where we stand before Jesus Christ the Lord in judgment, that faith in God is not going to be optional. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." I submit to you, know that I don't have the divine right to be wrong about faith in God and expect somehow I'm going to be blessed. Well, let's move to the next logical question along that line is, and that would be, does God give man the right to be wrong about faith in Christ? I had this discussion several years ago with someone where what I was trying to demonstrate is that while it is possible for someone to believe in God but not believe in Christ, that is not a saving faith in God. One cannot believe in God and fail to believe in Christ and have somehow saving faith. There are people that claim to believe in God, but they don't believe in Christ. Let me give you an example. They say they believe in the God of the Bible, but they don't believe in Christ. Someone says, how in the world can that be? How can they say they believe in the God of the Bible while denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? These would be the Orthodox Jews. They accept the Old Testament. They accept all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but they deny that Jesus fulfilled any one of them. So they don't accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, yet say that they worship the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible even. Well, it's certainly possible for one to convince himself that he believes in God, but he doesn't accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, nor as the prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18. Nor of the one whom David said would be raised from the dead, nor of the one about whom Isaiah spoke would be born of a virgin and would bear our sins and be the man of sorrows, nor the one whom Micah prophesied about that would be born in Bethlehem, as we talked about this morning in our class, and on and on. But let me submit to you that no, again, is the answer to this question. God does not give me the right to be wrong about faith in Christ and somehow expect that I'm going to be eternally blessed. There are a lot of folks that make this claim, and we've talked about that just momentarily, that they claim to believe in God, but they don't accept Jesus as the Son of God, and that may not also be limited to the Orthodox Jew. But when they make this claim, we need to consider what Jesus said. Because Jesus' words are recorded by the Holy Spirit, just as the words of the Old Testament are. And Jesus in John 8 and verse 24 said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." That's what Jesus said. But wait a minute, Lord. I believe in God. I just don't believe in you. "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." But you're missing it. I believe in God. Oh, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. There's no debate. There's no talking. That's settled. That matter is settled. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word has been settled in heaven." And John 14 and in verse 1, Jesus tells his apostles, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And may it also be something that is impressive to us that God, the Father, has testified that Jesus is his Son. God testified to this. And we have a number of areas where that is the case. Notice in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 very quickly, this is at the baptism of Jesus when he comes to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. When he is baptized by John at the Jordan, God speaks from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." John heard it. Others heard it. It was spoken from heaven. And that's not the only time this was the case. But in Matthew 17, what we talk about the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were present for this. And when Peter made the offer, after seeing Moses and Elijah, and Christ transfigured there before him and before James and John, Peter made the offer, to build three tabernacles, noting that it was good to be there. I'll build a tabernacle for Moses and for Elijah and one for you. And the response from God Almighty on that occasion was, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All I'm looking for at this moment, I'm not trying to dive into all that we could say about that, but I'm just looking for the affirmation. Did God affirm that Jesus is His only begotten Son? He did. And He said as much here in these two occasions. Not only that, but in Romans chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul is making the case there, saying concerning His Son, that is concerning the Son of God, concerning His Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Who, Paul? Even Jesus Christ our Lord. What about 1 John chapter 5? And there's a historical context behind 1 John 5. We want to not lose sight of that because there are those that come to this book with a false interpretation of the idea of believing in Jesus and what that accomplishes. They ignore the Gnosticism that was going on in that particular time frame and the effect it was having on the church and on those that were hearing the truth. But here in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 5, John writes and rhetorically asks, who is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is the one who overcomes the world, rather, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. But the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And we can go on to talk about that some more. But here we have witnesses yet again testifying to this. God has said it. And here the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We could examine that from a number of cases, a number of occasions. We could see the water to be the baptism of Jesus, where God spoke from heaven and confirmed He was His Son. The blood could be at the cross where Jesus shed His blood, and there you have at the foot of the cross the centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. We could also see the water and the blood to be one event, where that Roman soldier thrust his spear through the body of Christ, and water and blood came out at that point. And what was the conclusion? Truly this man was the Son of God. And you have the Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit as He descends like a dove and lighting on Jesus at His baptism. Not to mention the testimony of the Spirit throughout the gospel, even throughout the writing of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and other New Testament letters. So God has in fact testified that Jesus is His Son. And I would say rest assured that we don't have the right to be wrong about faith in Christ and then have the expectation that God is going to accept that and overlook it. I have Mark 16:16b on the screen. B meaning the latter part of that verse. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, do I have the right to quarrel with the Lord? Do I have the right to stand before Him and say, I don't have to believe in your Son, and you don't get to tell me that I have to believe in your Son in order to be blessed of you? I may convince myself that I have that, but on the day of judgment, I'm going to find out that I don't. That I don't have the right to say that or to believe that and somehow expect that God is going to extend His favor toward me. What about this question? Does God give man the right to be wrong about repenting of sin? I'm talking more along the lines of the idea of the plan of salvation. There are those that deny that repentance is a part of the plan of salvation. And then there are those who have it in the wrong place in the plan of salvation. They'll say, well, you have to repent before you believe. What in the world? How am I going to repent of sins before I believe that Jesus died for my sin? It's motivated by faith that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. It's motivated by faith in Him that's going to provoke me or prompt me to repent of my sin, to be sorry that my sin nailed Him to the cross. You cannot possibly come to the point of godly sorrow about your sin and what it caused until and unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who bore your sins in His body. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, in Luke's account of the Great Commission, Jesus says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In the sermon at Mars Hill, Paul concluded that lesson by showing that God commands all to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Lord's bondservant, Paul tells Timothy, the Lord's bondservant is to be of such a character and such a demeanor in his following of Christ and his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and in his desire to demonstrate the attitude and mind of Christ in him, that as he shares the truth with those who are lost, it might allow them to come to the point of repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. See how they're not yet Christians? They need to repent. That would lead them to the knowledge of the truth. Man basically has a choice. He can repent or perish. Luke 13, verse 3, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now look at that verse again, Luke 13, 3. Look at how specific that is. Look at how non-negotiable that is. Does it seem like when you look at that verse once more that God has given man the right to be wrong about this? "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." That I can just, nah, I don't have to do that. Of course I can do that. I can go ahead and live that way and maybe live some time. Maybe live to be some good old age. But I have no right to expect that as I just pass by on God's responsibilities that He's giving me, that somehow I'm going to be blessed of that or blessed in that. What about baptism? Does God give man the right to be wrong about baptism? I've run a little bit long. I have one other point, but I'm going to close on this point, and I can pick that other point up another time and in another place. But does God give man the right to be wrong about baptism? Let's talk about this from two perspectives for just a moment. What about the action of baptism? By the action, I mean, are we to immerse an individual, or will sprinkling some water or pouring some water on him do? The word baptism, as we have translated in your Bible, really is a bad translation. And most every translation of the Scriptures has that word in it. And it shouldn't have been translated that way. This would have all been cleared up if the majority of translations predating the King James Bible and those that came after the King James Bible and the King James itself would have translated this properly, and instead of baptism, a word that was conjured up out of thin air, should have been translated immersion. And if that had been so, we wouldn't have a lot of the problems we have today. As a matter of fact, I'm aware that the Baptist Church years ago put out a Bible translation. And they put that Bible translation out where they did, in fact, remove baptism from every scripture and replaced it with immerse, like it should have been. But uh-oh, now they're in trouble. Because a gospel preacher got his hands on that Bible that they put out and used it against them in debates. And they had to get rid of that thing, and good luck finding one now. They have gotten all of those things out of the bookstores and off the shelves, and if you find one, you have found a real treasure, because they want to run from that particular work of theirs like it was a rattlesnake. They don't want anything to do with that. Imagine how this would read in Mark 16 if it were translated correctly. "He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved." That becomes a lot more difficult to argue against. How about other passages that deal with immersion, that deal with baptism, and if it were so translated immersion, what it would demonstrate? It would demonstrate that these folks are wrong who say, oh, we can sprinkle or pour water on someone's head. Colossians chapter 2 that we referenced this morning in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. The word baptism in the Greek means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge. That's what it is. It is not a sprinkling. It is not a pouring. Romans 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. What was that? We have been sprinkled. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist encounters the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back home to his homeland, having come to Jerusalem to worship. And as he shares the gospel with him, you'll remember that the eunuch sees a certain water. They come to a certain water, and the eunuch says, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. Notice, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. I have asked this question, and I have never gotten a sufficient or intelligent response to it. Why would two individuals need to go into the water in order to sprinkle or pour water on someone's head? There is a painting or a picture that floats around that obviously we know is as farcical as the painting or pictures or portraits of what they call Jesus. And here is this portrait, so to speak, that has been painted of Jesus, and he's out in the water in the Jordan River, and he's on his knees, and John is standing there in that same body of water pouring water on his head. Now, why? You could accomplish that without either one of you being inconvenienced. You could just dip your hand down there, or a cup of some kind, a vessel of some kind, and have a man stand up here on the ground. You don't even have to get in the water, and neither one of you have to change your shoes or your socks or your pants or anything, and you just pour a little bit of that water on his head, and everybody can go on their way, and it's all just fine. It's all just fine and dandy. There's no reason for two people to be in the water like that if all you're going to do is pour or sprinkle water on someone's head. Why are two people in that water? Because John was baptizing not only in the Jordan, but like elsewhere in John 3 and verse 23 in the Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. Baptism, Bible baptism, requires much water. If I may tell you about a particular situation before we close, this preacher is dead now. His brother, it was a brother by the name of Henry Horton. If you ever go to Tennessee and do any study on Tennessee history, there was a governor in Tennessee by the name of Henry Horton. This Henry Horton was the grandson of that governor. And when Henry and I met one another, Henry was already in his late 60s, early 70s, and this was 25 years ago. Brother Horton has since gone on to his reward, but I cherish the friendship that I had with he and his wife Mary for so many years. And I can remember Brother Horton calling me on the phone one day and saying, "Hey, we've got to go see this fellow in the nursing home. He's been shot. He's the son of one of the members at Main Street where you're going to preach in a few months." So we went to go visit him, and he wanted to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized, and I'm convinced that what happened was he had been shot in the head in an attempted robbery. He was also moving houses. That's what he was doing. And so it was a traumatic experience, and he wanted to be baptized. He said, he told me over and over, "I'm ready for the Lord. I'm ready for the church." If he said that once, he said it 100 times in a conversation. "I'm ready for the Lord. I'm ready for the church." So he said he wanted to be baptized. Henry and I talked to him. We made sure that he understood why we were doing this. He said he did. He understood. However, the facility where he was did not have the means to baptize him. So we called the College View congregation where Greg Gwynn preaches. And he's still there. And Greg said, "Yes, we can arrange for him to come here, and we will meet you there and we'll baptize him at the church building." But the facility wouldn't let him leave. For whatever reason, they would not let him leave. And so they offered us the alternative, said, well, can't you just get a little water and pour it on his head? And I'll never forget Henry's response. He said, no. You have to understand him. He was an old fellow and he was kind of cantankerous at times. He said, no, we're trying to baptize him. In other words, you need to know that. You ought to know better than that. That's not baptism. And he's absolutely right about that. It's a shame that people don't know any better than this. And they think pouring water on someone's head is baptism. If it is, it is absent from the pages of the New Testament. You don't see a thing like that anywhere in all of God's book. And if Bible baptism also is for the penitent believer, if that's what baptism is for, the penitent believer, can man reject that in order to allow for infant baptism? How many people are sprinkling their infants? Will you go and be a part of a ceremony like that? Suppose someone in your family, very dear to you, wants to sprinkle their infant child. Will you go and be a part of that? I can't support that. I can't support that at all. It is the wrong message. It is false doctrine. It assumes that that child needs baptism. And what is baptism for? It is for the penitent believer for a specific purpose. And if it's for a specific purpose, then by implication, if you baptize a child, even though they're sprinkling, they're suggesting that that child is in sin. That precious child is a sinner. Here we have the prerequisite clearly articulated in Acts chapter 8. They come to a certain water, and the eunuch says, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Notice what Philip said. What do you mean? You didn't get baptized when you were a kid? What prevents me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You cannot scripturally baptize someone who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can't do it. And so babies are excluded from that. Prove to me that a baby can understand that. You're talking to a 1 or a 2 year old, and that they understand, they have a concept and the ability to rationalize that Jesus is the Son of God and what that entails, that He came here to forgive sin, even my sin. That child is not in sin, doesn't understand the concept. And if Bible baptism is for or in order to obtain remission of sins, as Acts 2:38 indicates, does God give man the right to be wrong about that? Because we're told all over the place today that baptism isn't really necessary in order to be saved, and yet it is. We have a number of these things that are demonstrated in Scripture, a number of these points that back this up. For instance, baptism is necessary to be saved. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. It is necessary in order to the remission of sins, as we've just established in Acts 2 and verse 38. It is necessary in order to have one's sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. Saul of Tarsus is told by Ananias, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It is necessary in order that I should be in Christ. How do you get into Christ? Galatians 3:27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ. Now, why is that important? To be baptized into Christ. Because 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 tells us that salvation is in Christ. And if I'm going to be saved, I have to be where salvation is. It's in Christ. How do I get to where salvation is? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It is necessary in order to be in the body of the saved. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. For just a moment, put out of your mind the responsibility and the arguments that Paul is making that apply to marriage, and just look at the figure. Christ is the head of the church, and he calls the church the body in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And in one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. There's one body, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be strange to see an individual in front of you with one head attached to 15 bodies. That would be one of the most bizarre things you've ever seen. Is it any less in the spiritual realm of the church? There is one body over which Jesus is head. It is necessary to be of Christ. I really want to flesh this point out. but I don't have time. So if you want to know what I was going to say about that, you can ask me. But this is one of the more powerful arguments to prove the necessity of baptism in order not only just to be in Christ, but to be of Christ. So important that we understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But baptism, in fact, is necessary. If I might make one observation as we close, someone says, on your list here, preacher, is one that says to have your sins washed away. Do you believe that there's some kind of power in the water to wash away sins? I had a Church of God preacher several years ago ask me if baptism washes away sins, then when someone's baptized, we should be able to look in the baptistry and see a bunch of sin floating. What in the world? Where did you learn that argument? Who taught you that? Is that coming out of a Cracker Jack box? We ought to see sin floating around in the water. No one that I know that teaches the truth believes that there's any power in that water to wash away sin. The power is in obedience to the command. That's where the power is. Just like when Naaman was told to dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan. There was nothing special about that water. And he wasn't going to be any wetter after 7 times dipping in it than 6 times. But when he dipped 7 times in that water, he was cleansed of his leprosy. I wonder if Elisha and his servant could have seen some leprosy floating around in the River Jordan back then. The very idea that someone would argue that nonsense. There was no power in the Jordan River to wash away his leprosy. The power was in his faith in the command God gave and his obedience to it. And that's where baptism falls in. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Indeed, man better not find himself on the wrong end of that matter. I appreciate your kind attention. I went long tonight. I'm sorry for that. I know that folks have plans and need to get to that, but I appreciate you indulging me for those few points. Maybe you're here tonight and need to obey the gospel. We've just articulated what is required of you on the part of God Almighty and His Son and by His grace. If you would be saved by the grace of God, you must come confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is to say, you believe that so as to confess it. Repent of your sins and be buried in baptism with Christ for the remission of your sins. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've done exactly what the Bible teaches you should do to be saved, but you recognize through an introspective look at yourself and looking in the spiritual mirror of God's Word that you're not walking in harmony with the truth. Maybe it is a private matter that you can take care of while we stand and sing in a moment, and you can offer your prayer of repentance to God right there. Or maybe as a child of God who has sinned, it could be a public sin that you need to rectify publicly and would come forward and confess that publicly. We'll pray with you and for you. So if you find that you are subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ and you recognize that God doesn't give you the right to be wrong and expect somehow that you're going to be eternally blessed in those wrong decisions, then we urge you to submit yourself to the will of God now and make that known if you are subject by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.